Amen. So please do keep open the passage there in front of you. But if you don't have a Bible, I will be quoting it as we work our way through this. Jesus is the bread of life who nourishes and sustains the souls of those who feed on him by faith. Jesus is the light of the world who vanquishes the darkness and defeats the power of sin and death. Jesus is the gate through whom God's people find peace and security. Jesus is the good shepherd who guides and protects his people by laying down his life so that they may have eternal life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, because through him and him alone, we might come to know the Father, creator of heaven and earth. And so tonight, what we're going to be doing is we are looking at the final in this 7 series of I Am statements in the Gospel of John. Each of those there, which I mentioned, Jesus, the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate, the shepherd, the way, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life. All of these Jesus uses to describe himself. And in chapter 15 of John's Gospel, we get the very final one. And here he is saying that he is the true vine. Now, as we begin, I want you just to imagine with me. So after this service, I take you out to my car and I open up the boot and I show you this lovely kite that I have there. I'm showing it off to you because actually I found it all raggedy and jacked up in the skip. And I've been toiling away, lovingly putting it back together. And we're going to take it for its maiden run down on the beach. So you all come down with me. And it's perfect. First time the wind catches it and it flies up into the air. And I then decide to sever the line from the kite to the spool because I really want to see it going. It's been going a nice height, but I think if I cut off the line, it can go higher and higher. So I do it. And for a moment, it soars a little bit higher. And then just as quickly, it takes a nosedive and goes down and down and down and crashes. And you look at me and you think, Kieran, you are an idiot. You see, the line is essential for the kite to fly. To separate it from the spool, from the person taking it, is only going to lead to it crashing ultimately. Jesus says in today's passage, apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, we must stay tethered. We must stay united to Jesus if we are to stay true to our intended purpose. We are to be bound to Christ if we hope to be fruitful and flourishing Christians. Or to use Jesus' language, we are to abide in him. Some of you might have Bibles which say, remain in him. For you see, the vitality of the church always lines up to how close the church is to Jesus. And so where we're going to be landing this evening is pretty simple. The big point we want to make is abide in Jesus. Now, just before we kind of delve into this passage, I just want to kind of help us to grasp where we are in this Gospel of John. Gospel of John, one of the accounts of Jesus' life. And here, Jesus is speaking to his disciples just as he is, this is before he goes to his death. And he's preparing them for what does life look like after he goes. And these words about remaining and abiding in him are key for them as they seek to live for Jesus after his death and resurrection. And so I've got three big points for us. Well, three big points, two bigger points and one smaller point this evening. And the first one we see in verses 1 to 2 is the true vine. And what I want to do for us here first is, as we saw this, we've got this kind of metaphor, this picture, this imagery here of this vine and branches attached to it. But this isn't just a mere metaphor. For the statement that Jesus makes here, it's pregnant with Old Testament imagery. The imagery of the vine, it's prevalent throughout the Old Testament. Earlier on, we read from Psalm 80. And in Psalm 80, verse 8, it says this. The psalmist speaking to God said, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." What he's doing there, the psalmist speaking to God, is using this picture of a vine. The people have been rescued out of slavery under a corrupt king and have been planted into a new land. Here there's a picture of redemption and salvation, and it is speaking of Israel as God's chosen people. And the language it goes on to speak about talks about how they are settled in this new land as a place of worship to God, their Redeemer, the creators of heaven and earth, and their special covenant Lord. But the imagery starts to kind of turn sour as you work your way through the rest of the Old Testament. In the prophets, we see it in passages where this imagery is used to speak about how the people of Israel had turned away from their God. Hosea has a condensed account. Let me just read this for you quickly. These are verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. You can make a note of it, check it out later. But it says this: "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built." You see there the growing of worship. "As his country improved, he improved his pillars." But then this is where it shifts. "Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars." You see, what had happened to Israel is instead of trusting in the Lord who had rescued them, they had started to build this kind of aura and this kind of attitude of self-sufficiency, or seeking to rely on other nations around them instead of the God who had promised to protect them, to provide for them, to guide them into life. And Israel had failed in its purpose to be a vine planted, to bring about great fruitfulness and worship. They turned from God, rebelling against his good will and word for them. And so it's into this void, and why we spent time thinking about the Old Testament picture of this, is where it starts to land, where Jesus says that he is the true vine. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying that he, by saying he is the true vine, is he is the true Israel. Where they failed, he has succeeded. And this is big. This is really big. Israel was God's chosen people. They had God's covenant of promise and the divine law and God's blessing. And so when Jesus is saying that he is the true vine, he is saying that he is God's chosen one. He is the one sent by God to be planted in the earth to bring about worship to the Lord. You see, you had to be part of Israel. And this is where this starts to land for us. You had to be part of Israel to have the hope of life and to be in relationship with God. This is what it means when Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, where he says, "Therefore, remember at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh," Gentiles just means non-Jewish people, "called the uncircumcision by what is the circumcision. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." You see, what he's saying is if you were not part of Israel, you were hopeless. If you were not part of Israel, you were godless. But here Jesus is saying that he is the true Israel. And if you want to have those blessings, if you want to have relationship with God, you must be united to him. You must abide in him. You must remain in him. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through him. And so Jesus is the true vine. He is the way to the Father. But then look where Jesus goes in the second half of verse 1. And he says, the Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. There's two categories of gardener, two categories of farmer, I think, isn't there? There's the reactive and the proactive. I know I'm certainly in the reactive case when it comes to gardening, and I've never done any farming in my life. But here we see that the Father, God the Father, he is the proactive, the active vine dresser. Frequently and consistently tending to the work of the vine. And he does this in two ways. First, you see the Father, he cuts away. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he gets rid of. That which is barren will be cut away by the gardener as it's not fit for purpose. The shears are brought out, it is cut off, and it is never seen again. This is the problem with Israel. Israel had not been fulfilling its purpose. And what they're saying is, if they do not do that, they will be cut off. But then we also see this language here, which he spends a bit more time on, where the Father prunes. And it's the Father pruning the fruitful branches. And anything that might hinder fruitfulness, he removes. He encourages and he compels more growth on the branch by pruning that which encumbers progress, which slows down growth in his people. And this is where we start to come in, and this is probably some of the harder parts of the Christian life, where God has to do the hard work of sculpting his people, where he has to deal with those things which cause damage to us. And for a moment, it can hurt. Because a lot of the time, he's cutting off things which we love, which we desire, but which don't do us any help. Some of you will remember about a month ago when Dave was working through Hebrews in the morning, Hebrews 12, and spoke about the sin that clings so closely to us, but also the heavy weights that cause us to slow down. It's not always sin that causes damage. It can be good things which have become too important in our lives. And God works through the things of this world to prune those things away. So, for example, Hebrews 12, we're told this. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Or Romans 8, that wonderful reminder. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's set within this picture of suffering in the world and in the life of Christians. And here is the reminder that God uses that for the good of his people. So the aim in the Father's working is that there would be increasing fruitfulness. But we might just want to, at this moment, say, what is this fruitfulness that we have been talking about? Well, I think, first of all, it's belief. And this is something that we will move along as we go. But it is belief in God's people as they set their hearts and their affections on God, as they set their love on Jesus. That is the fruit of God's work, of God the Father's work. But then there's also loving one another. There's growth in godliness. It's the two great commands that we see here, isn't it? Loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor. This is this kind of fruit that he speaks of. We also talked about worship. That was the context within the Old Testament, and that's what's going on here, and it's our final point we'll see this evening. But fruitfulness is the growth of worship. It's that saying you might have heard it, is missions exist because worship doesn't. And God works so that he can bring about worship for his son. But then it's also just successful gospel growth. Way back in Genesis, at the very beginning of the Bible, what he set his people out to do was to be fruitful and multiply, to see the image of God spread across the world. And that's part of this. Remember, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples as he is preparing to send them out on mission after he dies, is resurrected, and ascends to sit at the right hand of his Father. And he's sending them out. And here he's saying that fruitfulness will see many people be renewed in the image of God. People hearing the gospel and responding to it in repentance and faith. You see, this is the great plan. This is what fruitfulness is. It's growth in godliness and love. It is seeing worship go across the world as people come to faith in Jesus. And so we see here that Jesus is the true vine. And the second point is we see that Jesus is the true vine in which the true disciple abides. So verses 3 to 7, we see here our second point, the true disciple. As I mentioned earlier on, what the problem was with Israel is they got caught in this web of self-sufficiency, neglecting the God who had promised great things for them and seeking to do all things in their own strength and power. And this is the problem that Jesus wants to get ahead of. He wants to get out before that and say, don't get sucked into that kind of mindset, but stay where you are in me. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the movie Into the Wild. It was a movie from about 2007. And it tells the story of a guy called, Christopher McCandless. He's this young guy in the early 90s who's just graduated from college in the States. And what he does is he leaves all of society behind. He runs away from his family to go live in the Alaskan hinterland. He's sick of everything that he sees in the world, and he doesn't want to be near it. But the movie follows him as he slowly makes his way northwest from the southeast of America. And all these weird and eclectic people that he meets along the way, these kind of beautiful and shimmering, if brief, relationships that he gets. And while he benefits much from them, he still leaves them behind. But it's the way the movie ends which tells us this picture. And I think this review, this is from a review of the movie, and I think it's very helpful describing this. It says this about Christopher McCandless. He doesn't really see any inherently necessary value in relationships. But he will come to regret that line of thinking by the end. We all need relationships. For you see, at the end, he dies, but he leaves behind a note talking about all the beautiful people that he had met. Jesus here is warning against getting caught in the trap of self-sufficiency. It is not leaving behind the relationships that we're in, but abiding in the relationship that we have with Jesus through faith. Jesus recognizes that for those he is speaking to his disciples, that in the face of opposition, they might fall away. So he's saying these things that they might stay strong. That's what he says in 16 verse 1. He says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And so the solution is to remain in him. How do we abide in Jesus? First, we see here in these verses, we see that the foundation of fruitfulness. Have a look with me at verse 3. Look what he says here. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. What Jesus is saying here is that they have been clean. And the language here, it's emphatic. This is a once and for all thing. This was a definitive act, a certain reality statement. They have been clean by the word, by the gospel. They have been washed by the word spoken to them. We know from elsewhere in this Gospel of John that the words Jesus spoke to the disciples were those of spirit and life. And that word gives new life. So the washing that they have received means that they have new life. They have been cleansed and they have been set apart for God's purpose. And they now must abide in that word. They must not leave that word behind. Because we cannot be self-sustaining. We cannot maintain life by ourselves. Look at the language that he uses. No branch can bear fruits by itself, for apart from me, you can do nothing. It's a fruitless endeavor. Just think of yourself. Try to hoover the floor. Try to toast your bread in the toaster without putting in the plug and turning on the switch. You're going to be left with a dirty floor. You're going to be left with cold bread. It is a fruitless endeavor if we don't plug ourselves into the power source that has been given to us. And so this means remaining in the word that washed us clean and gives us life. And so what we're called to do is what Paul wrote this language to the Colossians. He says that we should let the word of Christ dwell in us as the church richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The word of Jesus is to be central to the life of God's people. This is how we abide in him. You see, that word is not just the ignition key that gets us started, but it's the fuel that drives us onwards for Jesus. And that's what the word remain means. Remain means, I think it's synonymous in this gospel with belief. It is continuing faith in the word. And it's not just a one-time belief, but it's continuous faith. Not a one-moment decision, but a lifelong enterprise. Not just opening up Word and typing the title, but writing the full novel. This is a lifelong endeavor into which we are called. And here he warns us of the consequence of not abiding in Jesus is being cast out. Some of those who have believed in Jesus earlier have not stayed with him. You see that throughout the Gospel of John, where some like him for a moment and then move away when things get harder. And the context of this passage, there will be tough times as followers of Jesus and those who are marked by the name of Christ. I remember going to a conference, it was probably back in about 2013, and I was hearing in the conference from one of the speakers how we needed to move on from the gospel. I know the pastor recounted about how he had heard every single week about the gospel, John 3:16, front and center all the time. But we needed to move on from that, move into the next stage of the Christian life. But see, here's the problem, is because that mistakes what the gospel is. It's not just the doorway. Jesus isn't just the entrance, but he's the house in which we abide now. Christian flourishing can never be untethered from Jesus in the gospel. And so we talked about what does fruitfulness look like. Part of that is seeing people coming to know Jesus. And the promise is that God will bring fruit. Now, some of us will wonder, is that really true? I know there are many here who have prayed for the same person for years, for decades, and have seen no softening, who have wanted to share sensitively, compassionately, the hope that we have, but haven't seen people change. What does that mean? Does that mean that God's promise isn't true? I found really helpful thinking through this. There's a wonderful book by a guy called Don Carson. It's called The Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. He's writing about his own father, who was a pastor in French Canada. And it was a hard place for him. He was regularly mocked. For long periods, they had very little money. And very, very few people came to a saving faith in Jesus. But a few did, a small number. And God can even work to use that small number. And even more beautifully, his own children came to faith. Don Carson included. Some here will know of his name, who has done a wonderful job, who has built up many Christians across the globe. And God can use the smallest bits. It's not here. Remember, Jesus here is speaking to the disciples as a whole. He's not just speaking to individuals, but to the church. And our mission, maybe it would help us to, as we think about our mission together, is more to think of it as a communal thing, where we as a body are a vine planted to be a picture of those who worship God where we have been placed. Because God has promised fruitfulness. God has promised fruitfulness. Have you seen that there in verse 5? I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. He goes on to talk about praying. See there, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Jesus saying, they pray and God will answer. That seems quite simplistic, doesn't it? Does that mean whatever we pray for, God will give us? I don't think it's as simplistic as that. And actually, it's helpful to see the kind of language that he uses there. Have a look with me where he says, if my words abide in you. And it's that word which starts to shape and to mold the kind of prayers that they will be praying for. John Bunyan was a famous Christian author from the 17th century. And he wrote a book on prayer, and he's got this really lovely bit where he defines what it is. And I'll just quote a little bit of it. He says this, prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ, in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit. And this is it. For such things as God has promised, or according to his word, for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God. For you see, as God's word drips into our soul, as it starts to take its place within our veins, our prayers more and more are shaped around what God cares for, and not our own selfish desires. We're shaped by a God-pictured view of the world, where our great concern is a love of God and a love of our neighbor. And this is the picture here, where Jesus' word abides in us, our prayers will be shaped by that. And those are the kind of prayers that God hears and God answers. And so it's praying that God will help us to grow in love for one another and also in sharing the gospel with our family, neighbours, friends, and colleagues. Key part of abiding in Jesus is letting his word dwell in us, us trusting in his promises, and praying to our Heavenly Father. And let me finish here, and this is the final point, and it's very quick. For you see, what is the true end of disciples who are abiding in Jesus as the true vine? Verse 8, have a look with me at that. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. When God planted Israel as the vine, the purpose was for altars of worship to be built up so that the name of God was lifted up above every other name in worship. And here, those prayers which God answers to bring about fruit leads to the glorifying of our Father, our Heavenly Father. The great end of all that we do is that God would be magnified, that he would be exalted, that his name would be lifted up. Fruitful believers abide in the Son, bringing glory to the Father. Let me say that one more time. Fruitful believers abide in the Son, bringing glory to the Father. Or maybe there's no better way to finish this than the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I'm sure many of you will know of. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the chief end of us abiding in Jesus, is that God would be glorified as we enjoy him. Let's pray together.